Hello everyone, my name is John and I'll be preaching the Word of God for us today. So please go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 7. As we begin, I want to ask us what you are passionate about. But more specifically, I'm interested in how you became passionate in those things. If you're like me, you might realize that a lot of what you became interested in at first was influenced by someone else's passions. Maybe it was a friend or a family member who just kept communicating their passion, expressing it with words, and they just couldn't stop talking about it in almost every conversation with you. And the more that you had access to that person talking about their passions, the more that their passions started to become your passions. That's how I became passionate about pretty much almost everything that I am passionate about, whether it's guitar or food or coffee, football, and most importantly, Jesus. Passion in this way, we can understand that it is not taught. Passion is caught. This dynamic also exists in our relationship with God. He, as our Heavenly Father, He shares His passions with us. He makes them available to us, but to receive them, we must be connected to God in prayer. So we'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, how God's passions can become more and more our own passions as we approach God in prayer. So that what He desires becomes our desires, and what pleases God becomes what pleases us. So the one thing for today is this: pray for all people with passion for the pleasure and the plan of God. Pray for all people with a passion for the pleasure and the plan of God. We're working through the book of 1 Timothy. This is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a young pastor in the Ephesian church. Paul was guiding Timothy how to deal with the various issues in his church, and he was also entrusting Timothy to manage God's household. So we'll cover today's text with three lessons regarding, first, our urgency in prayer, second, our motivation to pray for all people, and third, our mission to all people. Let me read today's text for us. You can follow along with me. This is the Word of God. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Amen. Let's take a moment to pray for the word ministry today. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will speak to us today, not only so that we can know more of your desire, but that we would also grow in our passion for what is on your heart. Lord, will you give me clarity of speech and give us clarity in mind to be able to understand and take in your word. And we pray that your word will address our sin, change our hearts, because we believe that you are powerful to transform us. Lead us, Lord, in your purposes and help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the first part, our urgency in prayer, verses 1 and 2. The first lesson that we see here is that our urgency in prayer is marked by priority, variety, and inclusivity. In verse 1, we immediately notice the urgency in Paul's tone, and we need to remember why. It's because of all the problems at the church in Ephesus. We saw in chapter 1 how their church was really a mess. Teachers were teaching wrong doctrines, leaders were leading people astray, church members were blaspheming God and shipwrecking their faith. Timothy and the church were called to now urgent prayer as a way to address these issues. So when Paul says, first of all, I urge that prayers be made, he's talking about the priority of prayer. Priority not in terms of sequence, but priority in terms of importance. So in other words, prayer is much more than an activity that we do before other activities, like praying before we eat, praying before we work, praying before we sleep. Prayer is much more than that. Paul here is not talking about priority of sequence. He's talking about priority of importance, to understand that prayer is one of the most important activities we could ever be doing and that we should keep on doing as well. This is why Paul is urging Timothy, along with the rest of the church, to deal with their problems by prioritizing prayer. This should also challenge how we approach prayer. We should not pray just to get it done and get it out of the way so we can tackle the rest of our day. But often we do. On some days, I'm guilty of speed praying because I have a busy, chaotic morning, right? As soon as I wake up, I'm checking my phone for notifications. I'm seeing if anyone commented on my Instagram post from last night. I'm going through my feeds to see if there's anything interesting that happened last since I put down my phone. And then what? I gotta get ready for breakfast. Gotta get ready for work. Get ready to take care of my family's needs. And then the entire day just goes by like a blur. And if, this doesn't always happen, if I remember that I did nothing with God so far in that day, then I speed pray. I just go through, you know, not even just with my mouth, with my thoughts, I just try to cover as many topics that I know I should cover that in those few minutes that I have, and I speed pray, I cover it all, and my prayer for that day is done. So honestly, my approach on days like this proves that I don't see prayer as a priority. And we should prioritize prayer, not only when we're in our problems, but also when we are just going about our lives. So if prayer is such an important regular activity, how do we approach prayer? Well, part of the answer here is that we pray with a variety of prayers. Just like how a variety of topics will really help us engage in an ongoing conversation with friends, having a variety helps us engage in ongoing prayer. Paul lists four kinds here in verse 1. So let's start with the word prayers. It's this general word that describes a very unique activity where human beings are speaking with God. Supplications are urgent requests made to God based on our needs. Intercessions are prayers where we speak to God, but on behalf of others. And thanksgivings are expressions of gratitude to God for the blessings that we have received from God. And so as we think about prayer, we also have to realize that prayer is a gift. Our holy God gives this gift of communication to sinful people like us. And he starts the conversation. He speaks to us through his word. And then God graciously allows us to respond to him. And God lovingly keeps this conversation going. Prayer in this way is like an ongoing conversation between the best of friends, covering a variety of topics throughout life. We have such access like this to God in prayer. However, such access is not meant to be limited just to ourselves. Our prayers need to be expanded out to include others. And that's why Paul mentions these prayers in the context of praying for other people. Specifically, he says, our prayers are to include all people. All people. And this is where Timothy and the rest of the church might be starting to wonder, Paul, what do you mean by all people? All people in our church? All people in our neighborhood? All people that we know? What do you mean by all people? We also need to understand this today for our church, because our prayer list might just have suddenly exploded to include 7.8 billion people in the world. So let's take a closer look at verse 2. In verse 2, Paul helps us understand what he means by all people by giving us an example of all people. The example he chooses is what we would consider today as government leaders. Paul urged Timothy to include in his prayers and in their prayers as a church, prayers for kings and all who are in high positions, to lift up supplications, intercessions, and even thanksgivings for Roman authorities like Emperor Nero. This emperor was the one responsible for the persecution and killing of Christians during Paul's time. But even Nero should be considered and included in their prayers. We remember that it was also a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who had Jesus wrongfully tried, imprisoned, and tortured, and ultimately crucified. So there was no natural reason why anyone would pray for the Roman government, but here Paul is insisting to the church that they should. So this means two things. First, all people, then, literally means all people. There's no way to justify it. There's no way to excuse who all people is not referring to. It's simply all people. Second, all people means that our prayers must be marked by inclusivity. Inclusivity. To include all kinds of people, especially those who we don't care about. I think this is why Paul picking government authorities is such a good example to make his point clear. Even today, if we were to consider the one group of people who are the most complained about, I think it would be government authorities. Every time there's flooding in the city, right? Everyone says the same thing, adu, banjir lagi, right? And immediately start pointing fingers at the governor. He's not cleaning up the streets. He's not cleaning up. He's guilty for the ongoing flooding. The president passes a new bill and all this criticism and complaints. Oh, he doesn't know what he's doing. He's going to destroy our economy. Now, I don't know the inner workings of what goes on in the government leaders' minds, but we are called to pray for them. Even if we were to pray for government leaders, I think maybe we would only pray what Psalm in the book of Psalms chapter 109 verse 8 says, may his days be few, may another take his office, right? And that we want to pray those kind of prayers. But still, even while we wait for God to answer that prayer, Paul says, pray for their needs. Pray for wisdom for them. Pray for their salvation if they're not believers. And be thankful to God that he has placed them in that high position to promote good and to punish evil in our society. And in case that there's anyone who doesn't believe that such prayer will do anything, Paul gives the purpose of praying this way. The purpose of praying for the government is so that we as God's people can live peacefully and piously. The relationship between these two is important because living peacefully is not the end goal. The ability to live peacefully in society serves the purpose of living piously, which is just another word for godly and dignified. Living in a godly way means to live according to God's way, to his standards of loving others, sacrificing, serving others, helping, caring for others as good neighbors. Living dignified means to live in a way that receives respect and honor from other people. So living peacefully serves a purpose of living piously in society. So we pray for a wise and capable government that protects basic human rights of all people, including Christians, so that we as God's people can live out the gospel to everyone around us. We live according to God's way, and because we are so integrated into society, where our communities benefit from us, no one will have anything evil to say against us. So it's not about a self-serving peace, where everyone just leaves us alone and we live detached from society. No, it's a selfless peace that provides us the context to declare and demonstrate the gospel as we live piously in society and in our cities. Side note, just to mention, this doesn't make our lives free from persecution. We should expect persecution like our Lord Jesus Christ has warned us about. But we shouldn't be persecuted for being mean. We shouldn't be persecuted for being terrible citizens and neighbors. When we face persecution, we should be persecuted for living a godly life and living in dignified ways, the ways that Christ Jesus has taught us. And so for all of us living in Indonesia, I believe that God has answered this prayer that we see in verse 2 during this time in history. We live in a democracy where our faith is legally protected by the government. Now, there might be some inconsistencies in how various offices uphold that law, but for the most part, the church has plentiful opportunities in peace to live piously in our cities. So the challenge for our church is to check how we pray and also to check how we live. To check how we pray and to check how we live. Let's be praying for all people. The world is suffering right now during this pandemic, and that suffering is just exponentially multiplied if they do not know God, and if they do not know the truth, and they're trying to go through the suffering without hope. And once we realize that COVID-19 is actually taking away lives of loved ones and ruining the livelihood of others in this country, we can no longer complain about our lives. I pray that our personal complaints would then be transformed into personal concern for all people as we go to God in prayer for them. Also, let's strive to be living piously during this time. How can you live in God's ways as you love and serve people around you? How can you live in ways that are worthy of their respect and are worthy of God's glory? As this was an urgency for Timothy to guard the truths of the gospel in the church at Ephesus, this urgency remains also true for our church today. So that's the first lesson about approaching God with urgent prayer for all peoples. The second lesson is about our motivation. We see this in verses 3 and 4. The lesson is this: we should be motivated by God's good pleasure and God's gracious desire to pray for all people. It's talking about our motivation. So after Paul expresses the urgency of prayer, Paul explains what the proper motivation should be. The motivation behind this enormous task of praying for all people. Simply, he says, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So, pray like this simply because it is good in God's eyes. This kind of prayer is pleasing to God. It makes God happy to see us pray for all people. Another way to understand pleasing God is that it is acceptable to Him. And actually, everything that we do as God's people, it should be motivated by God's pleasure. We should desire to do only what is acceptable and pleasing to God. When we are gathered for worship like this, when we are at work or with our families or with our neighbors, we should be thinking about, God, what is acceptable and pleasing to you? What makes you happy? That's what I want to do. This should be enough an effective motivation to do what is good in God's eyes. And so the question is, with that truth, are we motivated? And I hope that our hearts are sensitive to love what God loves. However, there is a great obstacle in every single one of our hearts, why we are not motivated by God's pleasure. And that obstacle simply is our pleasure. We're constantly caught in the struggle of pleasure between God's pleasure and my pleasure. You know, I see this struggle in the eyes of my toddler every time I tell her not to climb up our bookshelf. So I see her holding onto the bookshelf and I tell her, Abby, do not climb. And in her eyes, you see her starting to starting to calculate and consider what she should do next. So I try to motivate her to obedience by saying, Appa doesn't like it. Appa is Korean for dad, and just tell her, Appa doesn't like it when you do that. Obviously, I also don't want her to get hurt in case the bookshelf breaks under her weight or it somehow falls over on her. But even though pain is a great motivator, I want her to obey so that she is motivated by her dad's pleasure. She should do what I like, and she should avoid doing what I don't like. But in this battle for pleasure, unfortunately, her pleasure always wins. The pleasure in that moment of climbing that bookshelf and crawling through to the sofa is so great that she does not obey me. And this might be normal for a child, but it's still wrong. This is true with us, even though we're much more mature than toddlers. We still struggle with this in our relationship with God. Why is it that what our Heavenly Father says is good and pleasing, why is it that it's not really good and pleasing for us? And that's simply because something is really wrong with our hearts. And we have to accept that something is indeed wrong with us. We should be motivated by God's pleasure alone, but we're not. And that's our sin. It's because of our sin. And it is our ongoing spiritual battle, that waging war, where Satan tells us to decide for ourselves what is good, where we must fight against the desires of our flesh in order to please God, in order to live according to His pleasures. And because of this problem of sin, we cannot try to resolve this issue on our own will. It won't work. Nothing will work in trying to change our hearts. Guilt is not going to work. We're not going to be able to guilt ourselves into praying like this or doing the things that that pleases God. Just setting our calendars won't work. Forcing other people, telling other people to force our hands and close our eyes and memorize prayers, that won't work to change our hearts. What will change our hearts so that God's pleasure overcomes our own pleasures? So that we would joyfully and willingly obey God with all of our hearts. Scripture faithfully directs us to this one thing, God's grace. God's grace alone can change our hearts. It says in verse 4, our Savior desires all people to be saved. God's grace is so clear in His identity as God our Savior. And in His desire for all people to be saved, this is true of God throughout the pages of Scripture, throughout history. God has warned His people to turn away from sin and to do what is pleasing and acceptable to God. We can clearly see the importance of living for God's good pleasure with Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain was only the third human being on earth, but the first murderer. God had accepted his brother Abel's offering, but he did not accept Cain's offering. So Cain was very angry. God graciously warned him, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Sadly, we know how this story ends, with Cain's rejection of God's grace, his rejection of God's pleasure, and he was cast away from God's presence. We also see God's gracious desire, not only his good pleasure, but also his gracious desire in the book of Ezekiel. God was sharing his heart to the prophet Ezekiel, what will happen to a righteous man as well as a wicked man. And specifically for the wicked man, we see God's grace in his desire for all wicked people to turn away from sin and to live with God. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 21. "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. By God's grace alone, wicked people can turn from their ways and turn to God. By God's grace, sinful people can live according to God's ways and God's good pleasure. By God's grace, all of our sins for living for our own pleasure will not be remembered against us. By His grace, God desires all people to be saved. And by His grace, we can call God Savior, our Savior. He has saved us from our sin, and He has saved us from living in our own pleasures. So as people who have received God's grace, we can all the more agree and affirm that God's desire is indeed for all people to be saved. And praying for all people will continue to cultivate this truth in our minds. It will strengthen us as well in the battle for God's pleasure in our hearts. Not only that, we will also face a sobering reality sooner or later. Though God desires all to be saved, not everyone will be saved. Not everyone will choose to live for God's pleasure. Not everyone will choose to live for God's pleasure, even when they hear the truth of sin and God's grace. Even when that's offered to them, they will reject it. They will reject truth, and they will be hardened in their hearts. They will reject the knowledge of truth as foolishness. But we don't know who will be saved. Knowing and predicting who will be saved is none of our business, because it's beyond our control and it is beyond our understanding. But even though we don't know who, we still know God's desire is for all. Therefore, it doesn't change what we must do. We must pray for all people. We must pray with faith that because God was mighty to save me, He could save anybody else. So let's include in our prayers those who were believers, but perhaps fallen away. Let's pray for those who are strongly against Jesus Christ for whatever reason. Let's pray for cousins and classmates, coworkers and communities, even entire countries, making supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people with a great urgency. And I pray that we may find great motivation by God's grace in God's good pleasure, in His gracious desire for all people to be saved. May that be motivation enough in our softened hearts to do what is pleasing to God and to be praying for all people. So Paul covered our urgency in prayer. He also covered our motivation to pray for all people. Now we'll see how such prayer is connected to our mission. The third lesson is this: we have been appointed to God's mission in God's plan of salvation. We have been appointed to God's mission in His plan of salvation. In verses 5 and 6, it all starts with one God, who is the one true God over all people. There is also just one mediator between God and men. This means that there is only one way to be in a relationship with God. And this one way is through one man, the man Christ Jesus. Unfortunately, though, I've heard too often that even though people are on different spiritual journeys and of different faith and religions, that somehow all these roads lead to one destination in the same heaven for us all. And this seems to be such an effective tool of the evil one to keep the truth from people. It's heartbreaking when there are so many times where I know people hear about Jesus, They're interested in learning more, even studying from God's word about this gospel, about this guaranteed way for the forgiveness of sins and to be in a relationship with God and to be set on track to spend eternity with God forever in heaven. Yet somehow, people believe, no matter what anyone believes, whether if you're Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, or anything else, somehow we will all end up in the same heaven. But how could this be true? If it were true, then there would be no truth, and nothing would matter. Nothing that we believe in, that we trust in, would matter for our eternal life. But the truth is that God desires to be in relationship with people. And in order to do that, he has made a way, one way, for sinners to be welcomed into his presence. And because the payment of sin is death, the man Christ Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. Though Christ Jesus is fully God in the second person, as the second person of the Trinity, Paul highlights Jesus' full humanity here. How Jesus came as the Son of God. And Jesus gave himself as a ransom, not only for you and me, but for all sinners. Jesus never sinned, yet he became sin in our place that we might become the righteousness of God. And Jesus' passion for all people, his love, his commitment for all people was displayed as he endured unjust beatings and the torturing pain of hanging on that cross as he died. His passion there proves to us the desire of God for all people to be saved. Jesus is the only way, our mediator, and the mediator for anyone else that would come to trust in him. Because Jesus, his sacrifice is sufficient, it means that it's powerful and effective to be able to save anyone. And this is the testimony of the gospel, the message of this good news that has been accomplished in God's proper time and in his perfect plan. So whenever we remember that God's desire for all to be saved, we should not only be comforted to know that God has done this amazing work for us. However, we should also be compelled by God's desire to go and share this good news to others because his plan isn't over yet. When we recite John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. When we recite that, we should not just take it as a comforting story that I am saved and that all is good. Rather, we must see it as the marching orders of our church. Because whoever believes in him shall not perish. Let's go. Let's go, church, with the passion of Christ that he gave, as he gave himself as a ransom. Let's go. Let's go in prayer for all people. Let's go and live on this mission to see God save people. This mission is why Paul ends his instructions with his personal appointing to the work that God had called him to do. He writes in verse 7, for this I was appointed. Appointed here can simply be understood as I was made to be. By God's grace through the gospel, Paul is testifying that he was made to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Paul was made to be a preacher of the gospel because the gospel is good news that should be proclaimed and preached. He was made a teacher of the gospel because it is a truth that needs to be taught, especially to the Gentiles or the non-Jews, all the other nations who do not know of God and his plan of salvation. Paul was also made to be an apostle, which means he was a special messenger of Christ. He had a unique authority in ministry. But if we realize, together with all the believers, we share the same responsibility in God's mission. Although there are no more apostles that exist today, we are all on the same track in God's plan of salvation, where God takes in hopeless sinners, saves them, and uses them for his purposes. Paul, if we remember, was a blasphemer and a persecutor. He hated Christians. He hated the church. And so that's why I think Paul is assuring readers here that he is not lying. It's like he's saying, yes, really, me. I know you can't believe it because of my past, but God saved me, even though I'm the last person you would possibly think would be saved. God saved me. And because God saved me, I am an example of how God can save anybody. Paul's testimony here should be especially meaningful to this church at Ephesus, because God used Paul to start this church. In the book of Acts, chapter 19, we see how God directed Paul to Ephesus. Paul met some disciples who were already there in that city, but they needed correction on some important doctrines, like what is baptism? How does the Holy Spirit work in our lives? And later, with these 12 men and over 2 years of faithful preaching and teaching the gospel, the Ephesian church was planted. Not only that, scripture says that all the residents of Asia, all the Jews, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of God. So knowing their history, the Ephesian church has no reason to think that all this work and the power of God was just so that they could have their comfortable little club together. All the more they should realize that they have personally experienced God's gracious desire in saving people. And they should now be compelled to pray for all people and compelled to go and continue the work of the gospel to all people around them. Church, may this be our vision as well. HMCC of Tangrang, remember how you started. A group of foreigners came into Karawaci, among all places, with nothing but a vision to see Indonesians transformed by the gospel. They came with God's pleasure, and they brought God's desire for all people to be saved. And by God's grace, we have been appointed by God, all of us, to grow this church over this past 11 years. HMCC of Jakarta, remember that you started 5 years ago because the gospel spread from Tangerang to you in Jakarta, to the point where we had to kick out, or say it nicely, send out Pastor Eric and Tina, along with other members, to bring God's desire for all people to be saved into your city. And how pleased God has been to use us in these ways in his plan of salvation for many souls. And now, as we are on the forefront of bringing this good news to the lives of the unreached in Banten, we still have this vision on our minds and upon our hearts. And I believe today's word is just yet another reminder to be in faithful prayer for all people. So I encourage you, church, to pray with us that we will see many Bantanese people saved, because God's desire truly is for all people, and that he would use our prayers, that he would use our going, that he would use our faithfulness and our sacrifice and our partnership as a church to bring the gospel to them. I'll close with one final picture. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, verse 7, God expresses his desire for us as his people another way. He describes us as a house of prayer, and that he will bring the nations into this house. And God says, and this is the beautiful part, God says that we will all be joyful in his house of prayer that is for all peoples. Church, we've come a long way, but I believe we still have much work to do as God is gathering all people, all from all the nations in the world into his house. So may we be this joyful house of God who continues to pray for all people as we pray for God's glory, serving for God's pleasure. So with these three lessons, I want to suggest the next steps that we can take. First, remember God's gracious desire for all people by reviewing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I really pray and hope every time now that as we look to the gospel, it's not just a comforting story that ends with us, but that we will see the gospel, be compelled by the gospel as we receive our marching orders to continue to pray and to continue to preach the truth to all people. So I pray that you will review the gospel and be comforted and compelled to live out God's plan of salvation. And two, expand our personal and corporate prayers to include all people. Let's not limit our prayers, but expand them as we're praying personally and as we're praying together as the body with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's include all people. Let's not discriminate against people, even in our prayers, as we see that the gospel is universal, so should our prayers be. And because God does not discriminate, we should not as well. Let's also pray for the people that we would not naturally consider as we expand our prayers, including those we complain about, for the government, for our neighbors, for our bosses, whoever it is. Let's continue to be praying and including into our prayers those who we would not naturally consider. And taking one more step out, let's pray for the needs of the people in our world. You know, this will require some extra effort in research and work, looking up the news, staying up to date, as well as looking through specific websites like operationworld.org or joshuaproject.net to see what the needs are of all people. And a good way to just get started will be this Friday when we have our corporate prayer gathering. I encourage you, set apart that space and time where we can be together as His church, be praying for all people together. So again, as we close, the one thing for us today, pray for all people with passion for the pleasure and the plan of God. Pray for all people with passion for the pleasure and the plan of God. Let's spend some time now to respond to God's word together as we continue our Sunday celebration. God bless you.